Great to see everyone in the house of God this morning. If you have a Bible, we'll be in the book of Luke. And before we get into the text this morning, I want to do a little bit of a setup with you as far as where we're going to help our minds kind of be prepared to understand what it is in the story that we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at the boy Jesus, who is our sinless Savior. And today, as we are looking at this story, we're going to look at a story that is one of the only glimpses that we have of Jesus as a boy. Many of us think of our Lord and Savior as this 30-some-year-old man who had an amazing ministry, but how many of you know that he didn't just go from being a baby to being a 30-year-old? Amen? He had a whole life that he lived. And we have a glimpse of that, and today we're going to look at that. And the main point of all of that is that he remained sinless. And so, if I could just say that before we get started, so you know where I'm going, is that Jesus is sinless. Amen. He is our sinless Savior. That's an important thought for us to keep in mind. How many of you have ever had a somewhat traumatic event happen in your life that has changed how you make decisions or how you live your life? And now I'm not talking about, when I say traumatic, I'm not talking about death or destruction. I'm not talking about so traumatic that it like ruined you or changed your life or put it in a different direction. I'm meaning something, it could be maybe more like a minor car accident, or you've experienced identity theft, or you've been lost and separated from a group of people and couldn't find your way. Maybe it's because of a decision that you made in your life. You had to deal with a certain set of circumstances, and you would do things completely different. And while it may not be as harmful as a destructive force that would come in and cause you to lose everything, it could still be considered traumatic, and you learned a life lesson from it. How many of you know what I'm talking about? We have experiences in life that when we think back on our life, they stick out to us. They're things that happen that come to our mind when we're thinking of certain times in our life. And we often learn really practical lessons, sometimes very powerful lessons, from these unexpected events that happen in our life. Let me give you some examples of what I mean, some more lighthearted examples before I get to the kind of heavy stuff. I have a few life lessons I've learned through different situations in life. One time I was ice fishing. How many of you know what ice fishing is? It's where crazy people like to walk on the water like Jesus walked on the water, only the water is hard, right? And we like to drill little holes in the ice, and we like to put our lines in, and we like to pull out little tiny fish that to most of you think would be a waste of time. I'm a fisherman, I'm a hunter, but I love fishing, and being a fisherman, I love to ice fish. The first time I went ice fishing was on Lake Chautauqua, if you know where that is. It's to the west of us here. It's in western New York. It's near the Pennsylvania border. And I didn't know anything about it. Like, now I have all my gear. Back then I had nothing but some snow gear. And I went with some guys and they said, we're going to go ice fishing. And we got on the ice real early in the morning when you couldn't see anything. But when the sun came up and the sky was overcast, everything was white. The ice was white because that much snow is on it. Snow is falling, so the horizon is white. So it just looks like we're all standing out in the middle of just this white fluffy stuff. And after a few hours, I decided I wanted to take a walk. Like, I want to check this out. I got to be honest with you, I had to go to the bathroom. So I was like, I'm just going to walk away from everyone. And so I began to walk and walk and walk. And I thought, this is wonderful. I'm in a winter wonderland. And I'm walking and walking and walking. And all of a sudden, I turned around and I couldn't see where everyone was. I couldn't tell the difference between the horizon line and the skyline. Everything was white all around me. And so I thought, I'll follow my tracks back. But as the wind was blowing, I couldn't even find my tracks. See what I mean by like, it could have been a traumatic event in my life? Well, here's what made it even scarier, is that as I'm walking back, hoping I'm going the right way, I begin to think about all the stories about how sometimes when you're on ice, the middle of the lake isn't as frozen as the edges are, and it could be softer. You could fall through. Who would find me? My wife, if I don't die like that, would kill me, right? So I begin to hear snowmobiles coming on the ice. And I thought, and I was like, I'll just walk towards the sound of them and follow their tracks. I'm going to walk towards the sound of machines running at high mileages per hour, maybe directly at me, right? Does this sound smart to anyone? by the grace of God, I didn't walk into them, but I saw them. I followed those tracks back and I found my way back. I learned a lesson. Do any of you have lessons like this? I can think of a time I was on a boat in the fog and we were just driving through the fog and we almost ran over another boat and it was like, whoa, you know. Oh, those are silly. Those are little stories. How about stories when it includes your kids? It takes it up to a whole other level. I have 4 children and I have a fifth that we love for us. He's our nephew and he lives with us. And so our house is always full. But I remember one time we had an idea as a family with Melissa and her parents. Let's go to New York City during Christmas time. Doesn't that sound like fun? Let's go to Manhattan during Christmas time. Guys, this is a great idea, right? But you know what? Let's do this. Let's go the day after Christmas. Any of you ever been to Manhattan the day after Christmas? Sounds like a great idea. Oh, it'll be wonderful and majestic in the Christmas tree and the decorations, and it will be awesome. And I want to tell you something. I was scared out of my mind for my children in those moments. And the reason why is that you grab them by the hand and you walk through the streets, thousands of people going back and forth. And when you come to the corner at the light and everyone stops, everyone just gets really close. And at one point, I remember holding onto my kids' hands like this. People all around me, I couldn't see them. I was holding them, but I could not see them because so many people were crowded in. And I remember feeling, and I don't get claustrophobic or anything, but I was freaking out. You know, like, Daddy! Like, I'm right here. Just hold on to my hand. Thousands of people. Seemed like a good decision before. And afterwards, what we learned, we'd never do something like that again. Like, you don't do that. Why? Because when it involves your kids, it's a whole other level, right? I want to share with you one more story, really, to try and drive this home. It was in 2009, we went to Disney, my family and I. And the kids were much younger then. And I want to show you a couple pictures, because this story has to do with my son Elijah. So if you have the pictures back there on the screen, Anthony, if you could put up the picture of me and Elijah. So if you don't know, this is my son Elijah at that day and age. Wasn't he cute? And here's some things that you don't know about Elijah looking at him there, because he was about 4.5 years old in this picture in 2009. Elijah loved trains. He loved watching Thomas the Tank Engine. He had train tables. Everything was trains for Elijah. That was my son. And I love that because, you know, it's like, all right, that's a manly thing. Like, get like those trains. And so I think we're on a Small World. That's where that picture is, right? It's a small world. How many of you ever been to Disney? You know that. Right? That's where we are in this picture. And so we went to Florida as a family, went to Disney with my parents and my sister and her kids. So there's a picture of all of us. And see the teenage girl directly to my left there? She's holding Elena. Her name is Natalie. She was a girl from our youth group. And she said, I want to go to Disney with you guys. And we said, well, she said, I'll watch your kids and I'll pay my own way. And we thought, yeah, all right. You can come to Disney with us, and you can watch our kids, and you can pay your own way. That sounds great. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Mm-hmm. Show the next picture. So we were at this. This is there's Mickey. There's Melissa and I with Mickey. Sorry, the haircut, Melissa. I know it's not your favorite, but we're there, and they had these character breakfasts you pay for. Like, you pay big money to have these breakfasts, and all the characters come in, and they dance around your table, and you take pictures with them. Oh, isn't it so cute? Well, at one point, we're all sitting and eating, and my wife had got up, and she'd gone to the bathroom, and we're just at the table, we're eating. It was moments after this picture is taken. She comes back to the table, and we're talking, and she goes, where's Elijah? I don't know. Where's Elijah? Let's look and see. Can we find Elijah? And we began to look under the table. I thought maybe he wandered off to the bathroom. So I went to the bathroom, and he's not in the bathroom. Now we're in a restaurant, and it's in a hotel. It's not in Disney, but there's probably 1,000 people. Sheer panic starts to set in. Parents, have you ever lost your kids or misplaced them for a moment? My father, who's always got, is like running around looking. you know, Elijah, Elijah, we're yelling. People are eating, like, Elijah, looking under the table, freaking out, looking. He is nowhere to be found. This went on for, I don't know, 20 minutes, maybe almost a half hour. We were like, we're talking to the manager. We're trying to find where our son is. And then finally, my dad comes walking back with him, tears in his eyes. I got him. Well, where was he? He was down on the platform trying to get on the train, the tram. See, in Disney, they have a train that runs from each hotel and it runs to each park. And you can get on that tram and you can get off at any of the parks, at any of the hotels, anywhere. If he got on that train, who knows where he could have gone? He could have got off anywhere. And why would he go down there? Because he loved trains, right? I mean, it's easy to understand. A little kid who loves trains is going to go to look at the train the first chance he can get. And so my son was about, he literally was standing in line with a family that didn't know him and he didn't know. And the guy at the gate had no idea that he didn't belong to this family. They all get on the tram. He gets on behind him and they look at him and they're like, we don't know who this kid is. Just then my dad comes running up. Oh, right? Parents, how many of you feel the relief when I said that? Oh, whew. He came back. Show the last picture. We were reunited. Oh. I learned two lessons from this. Number one, never assume your kids are safe and near you, especially when you're out in public. Just never assume that. And number two, don't take a teenager from your youth group with you to Disney to help you watch your kids. I got to learn two lessons there. Two very practical lessons, okay? And those are lessons I don't ever want to learn again, right? How many of us have these experiences in our lives where these, it was a traumatic event for us as parents? When we think back, even just telling you that story, my heart is pounding. I'm feeling like, oh, the anxiety I felt. Now, we lost Elijah for less than an hour, but I can't imagine what it would be like to be separated from my son for almost 3 days. There he goes. He's going to help in kids' church. He just wanted to hear the story. We're going to look at a story in the text here about Jesus as a boy. I know, he's such a scene stealer, isn't he? Kid. The only reason why he wants to be a pastor is because he likes to be up in front of people. And I'm like, that's not what it's about, son. This story that we're going to look at in Luke 2, verses 41 through 52, is one of the only glimpses that we have of Jesus as a boy. And knowing us now, knowing that Jesus, he is God in the flesh, like there are so many questions we could have about his childhood, but this is the only story that Mary tells Luke and that he writes down to give an orderly account of Jesus' life, which is really interesting if you think of all that the Bible could include. I mean, there's literally a scripture that says if it was written down all the things that Jesus did, there's not enough books in all the world to contain it, right? So there's so much to Christ's life that we don't have, but all we do have is found in the scriptures. And so today as we look at this is the story we have of Jesus as a child. If you have your Bibles, Luke 2, verses 41 through 52. We're going to do it a little bit different today. I'm going to kind of preach through it as we read through it. So if you have your Bibles, get them out. Let's start with verse 41 in Luke 2. And we're going to look at this. And here's what it says. It says, now his parents, meaning Jesus' parents, went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents did not know it. We have a problem here, right? Yes. You feel that, parents, can you start to feel that tension already? He stays, they don't even know it. How many of you as parents can appreciate how dramatic this story just turned? How many of us as kids were ever separated from our families for any length of time and were scared? Has that ever happened to you as a younger person? You ever separated from your family? It can be freaky, right? So why is this significant? Because they as a family, were going to do what they should do. They were going to Jerusalem. They were celebrating Passover. For those of you who are in community groups, we've been studying the Exodus. We just studied about the Passover in this last week. And now they were commanded to continue to enact these things. And so they as a family were going and they were doing what they should be doing. They were going to the temple with their whole family, their extended family, really, to worship and remember the Passover. And now at this point, it says Jesus is 12, which meant that Jesus was now the age in that culture where he was able to present himself at the temple. Like he was able to go in. Like they have these celebrations and we don't know if he had his bar mitzvah or that kind of age yet. But the 12-year-old was finally, they weren't just like a kid that had to be left outside. They could start to come in. So it's kind of an important part to that story. And it says that Jesus stayed in Jerusalem, indicating that he made a decision to stay even though his family was leaving. Like, it didn't say they left him. It didn't say they forgot about him. It says that he stayed. So he makes a decision that his family is unaware of, and his parents assume that he's with relatives. And they're probably really not worried about it. Why? Because they were told by God that he is the Savior. I mean, he's God's own son. So to some extent, I have to imagine that in some ways, they probably think like, this kid's going to be just fine. Look how miraculously he came to us. Look how God has provided everything for us because he's brought him into our lives for us to raise him. So, I mean, they probably weren't really too overly concerned about it. I mean, do you see how this story is beginning to build intention? Just he makes a decision and they don't know about it. Let's continue to read. Verse 44 and 45 says this, but supposing him to be in the group, they went on a day's journey. Can you stop there for a minute? They went for another day. I cannot imagine going that long without laying eyes on my child. This story just became difficult for me to swallow. They go on for a day. As a parent, I read this story and I go, but supposing him to be in the group, they went on a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. See, there was a large group with them and they're, who's got him? Who's got him? Verse 45, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. How much anxiety comes with the feeling of losing a child, parents? How much stress comes in that moment, right? Not to mention losing the Messiah. This is a big, big deal. This is Jesus, right? If ever we fear God for messing up in life, I have to imagine that what Joseph and Mary are feeling right now is got way more real fear for them. They just lost Jesus. Like, what's going through these people's minds right now? How bad are they? I mean, they are freaking out. Can you imagine searching for him for 3 days? They probably didn't sleep much or eat much. They were running around like crazy. I mean, what do we do when we lose someone? What is usually the first thing that we do? What's the most logical thing? Think about this. Don't you go back to the last place you saw them? Like, isn't that what you think? Like isn't that logically what you should think? Where did I see them last? I'll go back there. But they were looking everywhere they had been. They had traveled a day's journey away. So in their mind, they could have lost him at any point. They could have lost him at anywhere in that. So they're going back to Jerusalem, but they're freaking out looking for him everywhere. Their minds were running wild with probably every scenario. Did somebody take him? Is he hurt? Is he okay? Where is he? That a day and a night, they're probably thinking, where is he sleeping? Where is he eating? Think about this. This is reading between the lines sometimes in the text of the Bible, and just understanding what's happening in a story sometimes makes the story take on a completely different meaning. I mean, think about it. When we lose a pet, we run through the neighborhood and we shout their name and we make little pictures and we put them up. And sometimes we even offer a reward. Like we freak out over dogs and cats when we lose them for a little bit of time. Where are they going to find their son? Let's keep reading the text. Verse 46 and 47 says this: after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. See, I don't know about you, but this really is where this story takes a turn that's almost hard for me to relate. And here's what I mean. If I did this to my parents, the second they saw me, depending on which one found me first, I would have either been picked up and hugged and kissed, or I would have been picked up by the ear and had my backside swatted so hard that I wouldn't be sitting in any temple for any length of time ever again. Do you know what I mean, parents? Come on. Think about this for a second. Think about what we just read. This is not what happens to Jesus. Like, see, I thought about this. I thought, well, maybe Joseph and Mary, freaking out, run back into the temple. They see him. And then what happens? Then Mary says, there is Joseph. Go get him and spank him. And Joseph says, I'm not spanking the Savior. He ain't even mine. Remember that whole virgin birth thing? That's your kid. This is one of those cases where that's your son, right? We take no credit. Like, think about what they must be thinking at this moment. Like, I am not spanking him. You're his mother. You are highly favored among all women. You go get him and spank him. I'm not spanking him. Or maybe not. But either way, where did they find him? They find him in the temple with the teachers, listening to them, questioning them, and everyone was amazed at his understanding. Which means this, read between the lines here, and we see that they must have stopped and watched him when they saw him in the temple. Like, they didn't just rush in and grab him. They run into the temple, they see him, and apparently they stop long enough to watch him, to see him listening to the teachers, and to hear him ask them questions, and to even hear him answer those questions back, and see that everyone is amazed at who this kid is and his understanding. So they, as parents, even though they were freaking out for 3 days looking for him, when they find him, they because how else do we have that detail? Otherwise, Mary tells Luke the story is this: we found him in the temple, we beat his hiney and brought him home. The story doesn't go that way. The story goes, he was asking questions, answering questions. People are amazed at his understanding, right? But as parents, they're still hurt by this, even when they see what he's doing, right? Let's keep reading the text, verse 48. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And so Mary takes the tone of a parent who is like disappointed or hurt at this point, right? So maybe she's had 3 days to think about it. She's relieved that she finds him, but she's hurting. She's disappointed. How many of you have ever done something and your parents looked at you and you were expecting a punishment and they said, "I'm so disappointed in you," and it hurt worse? Has that ever happened to any of you? Sometimes that's the worst, when a parent just goes, "Like, you're killing me," right? She was relieved. They were astonished. They were happy to finally have him, and they can't believe that he's with the teachers in the temple. But her question to Jesus is one that shows that she has respect for him, even as her son. It's the same question, listen, that we would ask our spouse, or that they would ask us when we've let them down. You know, the question kind of like, how can you treat me like this? Why would you? Has that ever happened to you with your spouse? You get in an argument and they say, "Why would you treat me that way? Like, why would you say that to me in front of those people? Like, how could you do me like that? Why would you do that?" That's basically what Mary's asking Jesus. It's like, how could you have treated us this way? Or it's like her saying, "Don't you love me? Do you know we were worried sick about you?" I was talking about this story with my daughter, Greta, and we were just kind of talking about it, and I said, "I'm going to share, you know, what happened with Elijah." And she stopped me right here, and she goes, "Wait a minute, Dad, what happened there? Like, isn't that sinful?" Did Jesus sin? Like, that was naughty, right? Like, that's what we would call it. It's a great question. I want you to think about this. Because that's almost what Mary is saying to him. She's basically like saying, how could you do this? Like, how could you? You're Jesus. Jesus' answer is what makes this whole story very profound. Let's look at that. Verses 49 and 50 says this. And he, Jesus, said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. What's kind of profound about this is two things. One is, he said, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? She said that your father and I have been distressed looking for you, and he reminds her that's not my father. Not in like a derogatory, like, that's not my, you're not my dad. Not that kind of a way. But in like you know who I belong to. You know who my real father is. Look, if in his answer to her, he is saying something way more profound rather than like, didn't you know I would be at church? Right? If this story could be compared at all to the story that I shared with you about my son being found trying to get on a train, Jesus' response to them would be like my son telling me, of course I was getting on the train because I'm the train conductor. Think about it. What is Jesus saying to his mom there? He's not just saying like, I'm here because I like to be here. There's a profound meaning to Christ being found in the temple. He says to her, why were you like looking for me? Not in the sense of like, why were you actually looking, but why are you freaking out looking all over for me? Like, why are you losing your mind? He's basically saying like, you know who I am. Didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house? Think about that. If Elijah could talk to us and say, I'm the conductor of the train, guys. Big shock here? No. Jesus is saying that he is doing God's will by being there to question the teachers. He says that he must be in his Father's house. In the Greek here, that word that they use for translated to he must, it isn't saying that he was saying like, well, obviously I would be here. But rather he's saying, I had to be here. He's basically communicating to his mom, I had to be here. There was no other place for me to be. I had to be in the temple doing what I was doing. Like I must do God's will. That this is part of me doing God's will, mom, being here. That's what his response is to her. And it says they didn't understand what he was saying. They didn't get that. He was saying that he must do everything that his father commands him to do so that he can be sinless. So what am I trying to say? The point is this. Jesus always does God's will. He never doesn't do God's will. And in this story, make no mistake about it, his answer showing his parents that he was answering to the will of his father. He was doing God's will in that moment. And listen, he always does God's will, even when his own will wanted to do something else. Like when he was in the garden and he said, if possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, but your will be done. Like Jesus, even in that moment, says, I don't really want to have to go through this, but God, it's not about what I want. It's about what you want. And so Jesus always does God's will. And in this story, his response is him as a 12-year-old boy looking at his parents saying, I'm doing God's will. Why don't you get that? So he not only submitted to his Father in heaven, but then look what happens next. Verses 51 and 52 says this. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And was submissive to them, his parents. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Look, Jesus wasn't just in submission to the Father, but also to his earthly parents. Jesus can't be God and be sinless if he doesn't fulfill all of the law, which also states that children must obey their parents. So he does, which is kind of crazy because in this story, you're like, well, who's more in control here? Is the kid in control or is the parents in control? There's a pecking order here. I'm going to do my father's will, but I'm also going to submit myself and listen to you as parents. So here's the big picture. Even though he was completely doing what his father had wanted him to do, he had to listen to his parents. And that is a big, big, it's a big deal. Even though Jesus was sinless, he was willing to be obedient to his parents who were not sinless. Think about this for one second. He is the miraculously virgin-born Son of God. God clothed in flesh, being raised by parents. He's sinless. His parents are not. But he still, the word says, was submissive to them. Jesus knew that submitting even to sinful people was still the way that he could continue to be submitting himself to God. And it's a great example to us. Why? Because we are called by God to submit to those who are in authority over us. And whether that is in the church or on the job or in our homes or in society as a whole with a government that we disagree with, the Word of God is very clear about authorities and submitting to them and how a Christian should live. And so that's a great example to us that he was willing to submit himself to people who were not perfect even though he was perfect. Jesus, as a boy, gives us a great example of how we can be submissive to people we may not agree with or people who may be less than perfect. But Jesus is not just a great example for us to follow. He is our Savior, not just our example. And listen, we are not like Jesus, no matter how good or holy we try to be or we can become this side of eternity, we are not Jesus in that we do not always want to do the will of God. We are not always willing to put our needs aside to meet the needs of others because that's what God has called us to do. That's just the reality and the tension that we live in as Christians. We say in church, especially here and now, we can sing and I can preach and we can say, I want to do it. Here I am, Lord, send me. I want to do your will. We can say all the right stuff, church. But then we have days where we wake up and we have a funky attitude and things are less than perfect and we just go, God, I don't want to. I don't want to. I'm struggling. We get selfish and we only want to do what we want to do. And that's what we end up doing. And our sinfulness kicks in. When we get selfish and we only want to do what we want to do, we can't do what God wants us to do. And so my final point is this, and it's a very practical takeaway, and it's one that maybe you need to think about. Submission is only submission when we do not agree. Submission is only submission when we do not agree. It's easy to submit when you agree, but that's not what submission is. That's agreement. So when somebody says, do this, and you go, yep, I agree with that, I'll do that. You agreed with them. You didn't submit to them. You weren't submissive in that moment. Submission is when you don't want to do something, but you do it anyways. Submission is when you say, well, I'd rather do it this way, or I'd rather do it that way. But you know what? Okay, I'll do it that way. That's submission. The scripture says that he went with them and was submissive to them. Now, obviously, he wasn't going to allow himself to do something that wasn't in God's will. That's why he said, look at where I am. Look at what I'm doing. I'm in my father's house. He was saying God's will. But then he went with them, and the scripture says he was submissive to them. And sometimes we have a hard time, church, learning submission, don't we? Like, let's just be really honest about that. It's not easy. Like, nobody likes that. That's why, like, husbands and wives fight over these verses in the Bible. Like, you need to submit. And you're like, well, then you need to treat me like Christ did the church and die, right? Like, we get these arguments where we pit ourselves against each other. Why? And why does it go there? Because of that word submit. Because submission is demeaning. We treat it. Like, the Bible is saying, wives, you need to be domineered and demeaned by your husband. You need to submit to that. That's not what it means. It just means that you're willing to say, not my will, but yours. Or you have a right to be asking me to do that, and it doesn't matter what I think. I love you, so I will do that. That becomes submission. Jesus can't fulfill the law unless he is submissive to his parents, who are not perfect and not sinless, even though he is. He has to do that. That's crazy. Do you see that? You see what a big deal that is? You see, understand what we can learn from that? Jesus submitted to the Father and his parents so that he could be perfect and sinless. But wasn't only submissive, like, he was obedient. Like, it takes it a step further. He's obedient, and this is really important. Why? Because we cannot be perfect, sinless, and constantly obedient to God. Listen to this final statement of why this story is so important. It's from a guy named Mike McKinley, who wrote a book on Luke. And if the worship team will make their way back, we have communion this morning. Listen to the statement he made, and it really made me think about this. He said this. He said, if Jesus had not been obedient to his parents, he would not be perfectly holy and could not have been a perfect sacrifice for sins. If he were not the obedient child that you and I should have been, he would not possess a righteousness that he is able to give to those who trust in him. He had to be submissive to them. The point of the story is that Jesus is sinless. How do you need to respond to the sinless Savior today? What does this have you thinking about? What's rolling through your mind at this moment? How is the Holy Spirit revealing this to you and kind of putting his thumb on your heart saying, it's time to submit that area of your life? Why? Because Jesus did? Well, he's Jesus. He's perfect. You just said, I know I'm not. Yeah, but in moments like this, when the Holy Spirit starts to speak to us and reveal things to us, we need to act on that. We need to do something about that. In just a moment, we're going to share communion with one another. But before we do that, my question to you is, how do you need to respond to this sinless Savior? There's two responses that need to happen when it comes to this. Number one is for those who have not really ever submitted themselves to him. By recognizing, Jesus, you were sinless, even when you were being raised as a child, and your sinlessness is the only thing that qualifies you to die in my place for my sin. And so, if you're hearing this and you're saying, I never really heard that before, I never really thought about that, and I'm not really sure if I'm a Christian, here's how you become one. That God, the Holy Spirit, begins to reveal this to you and draws you, and you say, I need that kind of a Savior. What are we saying when we say, I need a Savior? I need that kind of a Savior. We're basically saying, I need somebody who could stand in my place, who's perfect because I am not. And this is the gospel, that this Christ child was born to a virgin. He's the Son of God. He is God who put on human flesh. And he grew, and it says that he grew in wisdom and stature, favor with God and man. And that he grew from there. And he went out and launched into a public ministry where he was baptized, and the Holy Spirit came upon him, and a voice from heaven came and said, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." And he went around doing good and healing people, and everyone began to see that he is God. And so much so that it caused such a problem that they killed him because they couldn't handle what was happening, and that even in death he conquered, because 3 days later the Father raised him from the dead, and people saw him, and he was walking around, and this blew people's minds, and that 12 men who were following him basically changed the world with the message of God has come to us to save us. He was perfect. We are not. And when we trust in him, he gives us his perfection and takes our own sin upon him. And this is the gospel. And this morning, do you need to respond to that by saying, "I need that kind of a savior. That message is for me." And the second way that you can respond to it is this: I know that. I believe that. I've been living that. But I also see that there are areas in my life that I don't submit to. I don't submit to God. I don't submit to my husband or my wife. I don't submit to my boss because they're not even Christians. Yeah, well, let's go back through the end of Ephesians and talk about all those relationships, those employers and employee relationships. The Bible's clear about our authorities that are over us and how we represent God when we live these quiet and peaceable lives, when we pray for those who are in authority. Well, I don't even like the president. I didn't care. I didn't ask you about it. God's not interested in who you like or who you don't like. But there are moments and times where he says, you need to submit in order to represent me. You need to submit in order to draw close to me. That's a process in your life. And so this morning, is there someone or something that you need to begin to submit to God the Holy Spirit and let go of certain things or let go of certain people or let go of certain attitudes and begin to enjoy and love and faith serving other people no matter what you actually think of them? Because God is telling you, like, if Christ, who is perfect, could submit to parents who weren't, you think maybe you can even start to try? Let's pray.